Have you ever experienced vertigo? First time I had it, it was a number of years ago. I was in a St. Louis hotel. It was the day after Thanksgiving. We were there because Taylor was going to be playing in the state football championship. I woke up, opened my eyes, and the entire room was spinning around me. I tried to sit up, and it got worse. I tried to stand up, and it really got bad. I took a step forward, or at least what I thought was a step forward. It is actually a step sideways into the wall, and I fell down to the floor. Needless to say, I didn't get to go to the football game that day. I spent that day and the next day in a hotel room lying as silently as I possibly could with my eyes closed, hoping that this thing, whatever it was, would go away. And we have a number of pilots in our church. And they will tell you that vertigo is a very serious condition if you're a pilot, if you're flying. It usually happens in bad weather when you can no longer see the sky above you or the ground beneath you. In other words, there's no horizon. And your mind begins to play tricks on you. You don't understand whether you're upside down or right side up, whether you're banking left or banking right. It's a very serious condition. I did a little research on it this week, and I found out that 15% of all plane crashes being flown by a pilot that is non-instrument rated is due to vertigo. They think they're banking left. They take the yoke right when, in fact, they were banking right, and they go straight into the ground. It happens, by the way, on average, according to the studies that I read, in less than 3 minutes. It's a dangerous thing. There is a kind of spiritual vertigo that happens when we encounter serious trials, the kind of trials that James is talking about here in James chapter 1. Crises can disorient you. Your perception of reality is bent. The truths that you have clinged to all of your life have now become question marks in your mind. Does God really love me? Is He really sovereign over all of this? Am I really a Christian? Am I being punished for sin? Why me and not others, especially those who have never even tried to live for Christ? If this is for my good, why then does it feel so bad? When will it end? Will it ever end? Can I really endure this? I'm not sure. When pilots lose spatial perception, they're taught to do one thing. Don't panic. Don't look around. Don't trust your senses because your senses are all wrong at this moment. Look at your instruments. Look at that little gauge right there that shows you your horizon. What does it tell you about reality? Look at the altimeter. Are you climbing? Are you falling? Are you okay? Look at the instruments and trust the instruments. And what James is telling us here in chapter 1 is that when you're suffering this kind of spiritual vertigo because of very difficult trials, the kind of trials that, frankly, as a family, we know a number of people in this church are going through right now. When you are facing those kinds of trials and you are disoriented, don't trust your perception of reality. It will be wrong. Trust your instrument. This won't. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And when those three ships, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, left from Spain and headed westward to try to find the continent, they had experienced navigators on those ships. They had maps, not of the Atlantic Ocean, but of the stars. And they had people that had sextants who would at night go out on the deck of the ship and use that sextant and look up at those stars. And the reason why they were navigating by the stars is because the stars don't go anywhere. They're fixed. Now, they appear at different places in our sky because we're rotating and orbiting around the sun, but those are fixed things. You have a fixed thing to navigate by. It is this word. And it is to this word that when you are in spiritual vertigo, when you are in a crisis moment, that you are to go and to look and navigate by it. So what does James say? Well, he says a couple of things. He says, when this trial comes to meet you, number one, you are to take the long view. That's what we saw last week in verses 2-4. The endurance, the completion, the integrity that this trial is going to produce in us, so that at that moment when we're enduring it, we can count it as all joy. Now, he says, secondly, the second thing that you must do when trial comes to meet is to get on your knees. You need wisdom, and God is ready to give it to you. That's what he says in verses 5-8. Let's read it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So this passage says three simple truths for believers in crisis mode. It says you need wisdom. God has it. Here's how you get it. It's that simple and that straightforward. When crises overtake your life, trials, you need wisdom. It's what he says at the beginning of verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, God has that wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. And then he tells you, how do you get it? You ask in faith without doubting, because you don't want to come to the Lord as a double-minded man who is unstable, like somebody that has vertigo, unstable in all of his ways. So let's talk about this first point. You need wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, we are not naturally wise, which is why the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, urges us to get wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is identified as insight and prudence and discretion and understanding. It is the very knowledge of God himself. It's more valuable than jewels. To get wisdom is better than getting gold. Of all the things that a parent can leave to a child as a heritage, wisdom is the most important thing. It produces righteousness, justice, and equity. The one who finds wisdom is blessed. While doing wrong is a joke to a fool, wisdom is a pleasure to a man of understanding. Wisdom will keep you from straying into immorality, and it will make your life pleasing to the Lord. So if I ask you to define wisdom, what would you say it is? How would you define it? At the root of the word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is the idea of skillfulness. It's more than mere knowledge, although it's dependent on knowledge. To put it this way, there are lots of people in this world who are very knowledgeable but act very foolishly. You can have knowledge and not have wisdom. You cannot have wisdom apart from knowledge. That's why the book of Proverbs tells you over and over again, get knowledge, get understanding. Fill your mind with the words of God. Think his thoughts after him. That's the foundation on which wisdom is built. You're familiar with the name William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R. Looks like it would be pronounced Cowper. It was actually pronounced Cooper. William Cooper was a famous English poet, good friend of John Newton, the author of a number of hymns that we have written or we sing. Cooper distinguishes knowledge and wisdom this way in a poem that he wrote. Knowledge and wisdom, he says, far from being one, have at times no connection. Knowledge dwells in heads replete with thoughts of other men, wisdom in minds attentive to their own. Knowledge, a rude, unprofitable mass, the mere materials with which wisdom builds, till smoothed and squared and fitted to its place, does but encumber who it seems to enrich. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more. At its core, wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge applied to life's decisions. It takes that bank of knowledge that you have, and then it becomes prudent. It shows discretion. It shows insight in the way in which that knowledge is applied not only to your life, but if somebody comes to you for counseling, to their lives as well. I don't know if we have any woodworkers in our church. Guys that love to go into a shop, take pieces of wood and make something beautiful out of it. That person who is a skilled master craftsman has lots of tools. Handheld tools, power tools, there are routers, there are drill presses, there's planers, you know, there's band saws. I mean, there's all of this equipment that he has. But the equipment is useless if the craftsman doesn't have the skill to use it. He'd give me all of those equipments and a couple of pieces of board, and I'm probably going to lose a few digits. But somebody that really knows what they're doing takes the tools and the equipment, applies it with skill, and beautiful pieces of furniture come out of it. That's what wisdom is. You have the tools at your disposal. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, you've got the foundation of what you need to know. Now, it's important that you understand how to read the Bible. We spent a lot of time talking about what is applicable to you, what's not applicable to you, what commands are for you, what are not, and so forth. I mean, it takes that kind of understanding. But if you give yourself to this base of knowledge, you have the tools necessary to be wise. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you can apply those tools in a way that is skillful. You can give really bad advice using the same Bible as somebody else. I've heard a lot of it over the years. So what James says is, on building on this base of knowledge, you are to go to the source of wisdom, the Lord himself, and say to him, Father, I know what your word says. I just don't understand how it applies in this situation. I'm in a fog. My emotions are telling me one thing. Your word tells me another. My sense of perception is completely destroyed at this moment. I need your wisdom. And James is giving us a promise here that if you will ask, you will have. You will. Because of this, it produces good conduct. Turn with me over to James chapter 3. Wisdom isn't just about giving counsel, it's living a certain way. This is true in the book of Proverbs. It's also true in the book of James. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Here's a good diagnostic tool for all of us to determine when we're acting wise and when we're acting foolishly. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. Now he goes on to describe it this way, verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, that is the wisdom that God gives us, it's first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's a very clear distinction here between the kind of wisdom that comes from below and the kind of wisdom that comes from above. So let's take a second here and let's just think about how this is applied in our lives. Are you a wise husband? Are you a wise wife? Well, if you are, it's going to show in your conduct. It's going to be pure. Your conduct's going to be peaceable. It's going to be gentle. It's going to be open to reason. It's going to be full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It sows peace. If your life with your spouse reflects those kinds of virtues, you're a wise person. If your life with your spouse doesn't show those kinds of virtues, then you're not living wisely, you're living foolishly. Apply the same thing to your workplace. As an employee or an employer, are you leading by example? By being pure and peaceable and gentle and, yes, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. Does that characterize the way you live with other people that you're working with? If so, you're a wise person. If not, you're acting foolishly. How about in a church setting? In a church setting, is there jealousy and selfish ambition? Is there disorder and every vile practice? Well, that's wisdom from below. A wise church and members of that church will be pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and they will sow peace within the congregation. So wisdom is not some sort of mystical, esoteric experience whereby you plug in to the divine knowledge base and all of a sudden you go from being completely out in left field to suddenly understanding great things. That's the kind of wisdom associated with pagan religions. It's the kind of wisdom that Paul's writing the book of Colossians against. This is a wisdom that is the skillful use of the word of God so that as you open the book and read that word and build this foundation, God himself gives to you the insight and discernment to act prudently and to counsel others to do the same. Now, in especial moments of crisis, we need wisdom. We know that he is still talking about wisdom in trials because of the link between verse 4 and verse 5. Let me just show it to you. At the end of verse 4, he says, look, one of the benefits of trials is the long-term change that takes place in your life. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness, when it has its full effect, brings about a perfection, that is a maturity, a completion, a wholeness, lacking in nothing. When you get to that point, God has so taken you through the trial that he has created a wholeness in you, a spiritual wholeness, where you are single-minded in your devotion to the Lord, that you really have all spiritually that you need to continue to go through that trial and trials in the future. You don't lack anything, but you're not there yet, he says. And so he says in verse 5, there's probably something you do lack. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. When your emotions are in a constant state of change and flux, when you encounter problems for the first time in your life, when you have to make decisions that are larger than ever before, you need wisdom. And that's what James is saying. Count it all joy. Number one, get on your knees and ask the Lord for wisdom. Number two. So you need it. Guess who has it? Let him ask God. God is wisdom's true source. Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. Think of the way this is given to us in gospel passages in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthian church that while the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, especially to Greeks who are looking for wisdom, to us, those who have been saved, Jesus is both the power of God, that's for the Jews who are looking for signs, and the wisdom of God, that is the Gentiles who are seeking it, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Colossian church was a lot like modern-day evangelicals, to be honest with you. There are some people who are just kind of naturally personality bent toward mysticism. They just are. And they get this idea that The way in which you get further revelation from God is to kind of enter into some sort of spiritual higher plane of existence so that all of a sudden God just starts dropping on you words of knowledge and revelation, right? That's not what James is saying here. James is saying that it is in Christ, that is the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. So that if we are going to have wisdom, true wisdom that comes down from above, it is not possible apart from the personal relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is hidden all of this wisdom. You aren't going to find it by running around chasing pagan incantations. It comes because you have come to see the cross of Jesus Christ as the embodiment of God's wisdom, where Jesus Himself is paying the penalty for sinners like you and me in order that He might bring us into right relationship with God. So far from having to jump over hoops, like the world says, in order to make yourself right with God, God Himself has done what you couldn't possibly do. That seems foolish to the world, that God would actually redeem a world through the death of His Son. But for those of us who have been saved, that's wisdom. That makes sense. We get it. Let me just say something here about this. I said last week in the introduction to the message that I wanted to speak to people who were not yet Christians here. And as you go through the book of James, might listen to these commands and think, okay, then what I need to do is kind of morally reform my life according to all of these commands. And if I do that, God's going to look and be pleased at me. And I said one of the great dangers is that when people who are not Christians hear the preaching of the word and they hear all of these commands, they can feel a kind of remorse about not being as wise as they should be, not doing the things that they ought to be, whatever it happens to be. And they go home and they make little reformations and they suddenly feel better about themselves. And because they feel better about themselves, they make the mistake of thinking that God feels better about them. And it's wrong. They also think that, you know, if I come to Jesus and I become a Christian, then suddenly all of my problems are going to disappear. And as I made the point last week, that just isn't the case. Some problems that you have never thought about before suddenly appear on the horizon because you follow Jesus. You see, the cross doesn't save you from trials. It saves you for trials. It doesn't give you an exit from all of life's problems. Instead, it creates in you the ability to face those problems with wisdom. It's an important point to understand. God is single-mindedly determined to give wisdom to His asking children. Notice what it says there in verse 5. If you ask God, this is a God who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given Him. Now, we know what generosity is, except I don't think that that's the best translation of this particular word, a word in its adverbial form here that appears only here and nowhere else in the New Testament. This word does appear as a verb in some places, as an adjective in other places. And where it does, it means single, genuine, pure, undivided, wholehearted. Only once is it used in the Septuagint and translated generous. The verbal form carries the idea of sincerity and integrity, as does the adjective when Paul tells the Corinthians that he fears that they may be led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So if I were going to be translating this verse, I would say, let if any of you ask wisdom, let him ask God who gives single-mindedly. You, those of you who grew up on the King James Version, you know that passage in Luke where Jesus says, the light of the body is the eye. And if the eye is single, it said in the King James, if the eye is single, that's the adjective of this word. What it means is not that you have one eye in the middle of your head. It means instead of the eye being crossed so that you're seeing two different things, that it is singularly focused. And what does this mean of God's willingness to answer your prayer? It means that he is single-heartedly, wholeheartedly, single-mindedly committed to give you what you ask for. You should not have any doubt in your mind that if you are his child and you go to him and say to him, Father, I am studying your word. I am trying to understand the circumstance that I am in. I need wisdom and I need it now. You should not doubt that your Father in heaven is single-mindedly, sincerely, wholeheartedly committed to give it to you. He is. And he does it, according to James, without reproach. There were times, I am ashamed to say, when I was sitting in my study and one of my boys came to me and tried to interrupt me in the middle of my sermon prep and said, Dad. And I said, "What? Why are you here? What are you doing? You're interrupting me. Go away. Dad. No, not now. I'm busy." God never is going to do that to you. He is single-mindedly, wholeheartedly dedicated to giving you the wisdom that you need. You should not be afraid to approach him about it. You're not bothering him. You're not interrupting him. He's there to give it to you. Jesus, of course, tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that we are to ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God has wisdom, and he is single-mindedly, sincerely, wholeheartedly determined to give it to you. All right, so we need it. God has it. How do we get it? Well, we've already said that we are to ask God. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. And this is why I started off talking about vertigo. He's unstable in all of his ways. Ask in faith. I think you know this, but let me just reiterate it. Christian prayer is not a mindless incantation of just the right words in just the right order, and if you say it in just the right way, you will get what you want. That's true whether we're talking about the rosary, or it's true about any other religion on the face of the planet that teaches its adherents that that's what prayer is all about. The same words over and over again, uttered in just the right frequency, just the right repetition, and you will get what you are praying for. You must ask believing in faith that it is God's will to give you what you request. The week of Jesus' death, they are headed from Bethany to Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry, and he walks over to a fig tree, and there are no figs on it. He uses this as an object lesson of what's about to happen to the city of Jerusalem within 40 years. And he curses the fig tree. The fig tree was the national symbol of Israel. So he curses the fig tree. They go to Jerusalem. Later that afternoon, they're going on their way home to Bethany, and they walk by the fig tree. And Peter nudges John and says, look. And James the Lesser nudges Bartholomew. It's already cursed. It's already shriveled up and died. They can't believe it. He just did it that morning, and now it is already barren, and it is dead as it can be. And Jesus uses this as an object lesson about prayer and faith. He says to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, what is faith in the book of James? Well, it is not mere assent. James famously tells us that faith without works is dead, that no one can show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The answer, of course, is no. Verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." You want to be shown, you foolish person, not a wise person, but a foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. And he goes on to talk about the story of Abraham. Okay. Faith is not the justifying instrument by which we are made right before the Lord, but the faith that does justify us before God demonstrates itself in good works. So when James tells us that we are to come to the Lord in faith, you have to keep this in mind. If your life is devoid of good works, if there is no fruit, there is no evidence whatsoever that you have been converted from darkness to light, that you have been brought out of death and been given the life of God itself, if there is none of that, you should not ever think that you're going to get what you're asking for from God unless what you're asking for is forgiveness by trusting in the work of His Son. Otherwise, you're just engaging in empty prayer that is devoid of real biblical faith. Demons believe that there is a God. Demons don't get their prayers answered. Don't be a demon. That's what he's saying. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. If I can harp on those of us who are husbands in here. He says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, but as heirs, joint heirs of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live with them in an unbelieving way so that your prayers are not hindered." You're a lousy husband. Don't think that you can go to the Lord and he's just going to give you whatever you want. There is a connection between faith and obedience that is necessary for us to ask in faith. Secondly, and here we need to talk a little bit about this word. He says, ask without doubting. Now, let me ask you a question. Assuming that your name is not George Mueller, have you ever prayed with such faith that you did not have any doubts whatsoever? I don't know that there's ever been a moment in my life when my heart has been free of all questions and free of all doubts. I don't mean about the nature of salvation, the nature of God and so forth, but the nature of what I'm asking. So there are some people who go, "Well, here's the problem, Tony. I hear what he's saying. He'll give us wisdom if we ask in faith and don't doubt, but I don't know how to screw up so much faith within myself that it just banishes all questions or all doubts in my mind. I mean, how do I do that?" Well, I have really good news for you, because that's not what he means by this. The word that he means, doubt, is it's a compound word in Greek. It's diakrino. Dia is to, krino is to judge. And so he's describing someone in his mind. And it's in the middle voice, by the way, so that means that this is happening inside of him. He's making two judgments. And those judgments are at war with one another. I heard an illustration of this once. I wish I could remember who it was, and I'd credit him, but I can't. So imagine you're driving down the road at night, you got the high beams on, come around a corner, and all of a sudden, in front of the road, there in front of your car, you see two little eyes. And it's the eyes of a squirrel. And the squirrel is paralyzed at this moment. He goes, should I go left? I don't know. Should I go right? And as he's sitting there trying to decide left or right, you're bearing down on him with the car. And by the time he decides which direction he's going to go, it's too late. He's vacillating. That's the idea here. The person that doubts James is talking about is not someone who in their life has momentary wavering of a crisis of faith, but rather someone whose doubt is so seriously misformed that they are on one hand trusting the wisdom that comes from God and at the other hand trusting the wisdom that comes from the world. In other words, he calls them in the next verse double-minded. Rather than having the single-minded wholeheartedness that God has of giving us what we want, we come to him vacillating back and forth and going, well, I know that's what you said, but I'm not sure. Is that really what you mean? The world tells me this, and you're going back and forth, and instead of being single-minded in your approach to him, you too are double-minded. You're a double-minded person, unstable in all of his ways. Doug Moo puts it this way. The double-minded person, the doubter, the diakrino, is a person who wants wisdom from God one day and wisdom from the world the next. He's two-souled, two-minded, dipsukos. It makes him unstable. And James says there in verse 7, the person who has priorities in their life that are split between the world on one side and Christ on the other, who's dedicated to the wisdom of God sometimes and then the wisdom of the world at other times, who is not really a person of integrity and wholeness and completeness, that person is unstable and they will not receive wisdom or, for that matter, anything else. I don't have any reason to believe that James is thinking about Ezekiel 20, but there's an illustration of this in that passage. Now, Ezekiel is living in Babylon. He and many, many others have been taken away from Jerusalem. They've been sitting in Babylon for now a long period of time. And the elders, so these are the hoity-toities, the important people in Israel, come to Ezekiel because he's the prophet. And they want to inquire of the Lord, Lord, help us understand all of this. Why are we in this situation? When are we going to get to go home? Are we ever going to get to go home? Right? They're in their own kind of spiritual vertigo. You know what the Lord says to these elders of the people of Israel? He gives them a history lesson. He says to them, you know, there was a day and age when you were also captive in another land, in Egypt, under another ruler, the Pharaoh. And by a mighty hand, I brought you up out of that land and I settled you in the promised land. And I gave you my law. And I said, this is my covenant. Don't break it. But you did break it. Repeatedly, over and over again, you went chasing after other gods. He uses harsh language, whoring, prostitution. He says, you went prostituting yourself with other gods, despite the fact that I had married you. I had made you my own spouse, but you weren't content and you were an unfaithful spouse. And so now you have come to me without confessing those sins and without repenting of those sins. You have come to inquire of me. Listen to me. I will not be inquired of by you. You have played at your fidelity with me. Sometimes you're faithful, sometimes you're not faithful. And that kind of double-mindedness, God says, gets no answer from me. James is heavily dependent upon wisdom literature. And in the book of Psalms and the Proverbs, we have what scholars called this repeated repetition of this theme of the two ways. You see it in Psalm 1, right? The way of the godly, the way of the ungodly. You see it in the book of Proverbs. This is the way of the wise. This is the way of the fool. James is saying, don't fall into that life. It leads to instability. And a person that comes to me like that is not a person that is going to get an answer to their prayers. I am single-mindedly devoted to give you what you need, but when you come, come in a faith that demonstrates itself in a life of integrity. And without these wavering commitments to the world and to me, back and forth. And if you will come to me in that way, I will give you what you ask. This is an opportunity for all of us to think about this. We're going to confront it over and over again in this book. Which path, the way of wisdom, the way of foolishness, the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly, which path most characterizes us? And where we have been double-minded, now is the opportunity for us to say to the Lord, you are right, I'm wrong. I have been like Israel in the Old Testament. I have been that double-minded person. Please, Lord, forgive me of that sin. And for the sake of Christ, my Savior and Lord, restore me. Give me wholeheartedness. Single-mindedness, that I may honor you. And that person, James says, will receive what they ask for. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the passage that is in front of us, for its truth, for its convicting power. As we come to the table that you have given us, we confess to you that we have often been double-minded, double-souled, that we have been pulled by the world and we have given in too often. We thank you that you are single-minded in your devotion to us. We're embarrassed, we're shamed that we have not reciprocated in kind, but we are still sinners and we are in need of your help. So help us to turn from our sins, to dedicate ourselves once again to the knowledge that comes from you in this word, and then to ask you for wisdom, knowing that we are your children and you are our Father and you want to give it to us. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.